For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. I keep asking the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way.
Well, you have to be listening to or living on a different planet to know that this week was a fairly turbulent one in political terms. Headlines on, was it Wednesday morning? One was no deal, no hope, no clue, and no confidence. Now, I'll tell you what, this passage is medicine for our souls in a week like this. It is a reminder of where our hope lies, and it is a reminder of why we can have confidence, not because of earthly politicians that we may vote for or not, vote for, agree with or not agree with, but because of a heavenly Saviour. Let me put the main lesson on the screen. It's something like this. This Ephesians has just been blowing my mind the last few weeks. And it's one of those letters where, if you're a discipleship group, I hope you had a sense of just the wonder and the depth of it this week as we looked at this passage. But you also go away thinking, I've just scraped the surface. That's precisely how I feel this morning. So all the notes I've put up on here, which I hope are helpful, but they're all very inadequate. But a main lesson is something along the lines of that the blessings of verses 3 to 14 are how we know God. We know him, in other words, through his adoption in Christ, through his redemption through Christ's blood. We know him through his sealing of the Spirit, which we have through Christ. And so because these blessings are the way we know him, get hold of them. Get hold of these blessings and pray them for others. That's our big lesson as we look at Paul praying them for the Ephesian Christians. I've said this is one sentence, verses 15 to 23. We're going to look at Paul's prayer for them, the fact that he prays, his priorities. Notice three little things he's praying for that they would know really clearly, and then we'll land on the third one of those, which he spends more time on. So first of all, Paul gives thanks. He prays. And that is what these blessings do to Paul. They get him on his knees. You can see in verse 15, he says, for this reason, ever since I heard about your faith, the fact that these things are true in you, for this reason, I've not stopped giving thanks for you. He's giving thanks for two specific things here. Their faith in Christ Jesus. You could say that's to do with their vertical relationship with God. But also their love for the saints. Their horizontal relationship, which flows from that vertical one. And he's building on what he's already been talking about in verse 13. You also were included in Christ. Perhaps if you're at discipleship group this week, you'll have noticed Paul's language. He goes from we, in other words, talking about Jews, to you, because he's talking to Gentiles, and then he talks about us, our inheritance. He's talking about the combined people of God, Jews and Gentiles. And yes, he's imprisoned, as we know from later on in the letter. He's chained to a guard, a Roman rotating guard. Sorry, not a guard rotating like this, but a guard that they keep changing. Tied, handcuffed, probably directly to the Apostle Paul. And he's writing, though, from this position across the water. He's probably in Rome. He's writing across the water, sending it via Tychicus to Ephesus, and we believe to churches in the territories around Ephesus, the Gentiles who've become Christians. He gives thanks, first of all, for them. Secondly, he intercedes for them in his prayers. In other words, he makes requests for them. And just have a look at what he prays for in verse 17 and compare it with the sort of things that we might tend to pray for. He prays that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, not just to some sort of nebulous supreme being, he prays to this God, may give you the Spirit. That could mean Spirit in the sense of a heart or an attitude, but probably means the Holy Spirit, of wisdom and revelation, so that you may know him better. He's praying for a knowledge of God. And clearly in this context, this knowledge is not just a dry sort of bit of information about God. If we think about the language Paul has already used, he's used father and son language, adopted into his family, known from before the beginning of time to be adopted as his sons. And this prayer from Paul that Christians would know God is a feature of all four of the letters he writes from prison. So Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians and Colossians were written roughly at the same time, maybe very close together, and all four of them have this prayer for knowledge of God in this way. And he doesn't mention that anywhere else in his other letters. It's really interesting, isn't it? It's the sort of thing that makes us think when you're in that situation, you start to realise what is important. When you're in a hospital bed, you start to realise that actually a whole load of things you thought were not important, you thought were important rather, aren't. That actually my knowledge of God is the one thing above all that is, that God gives to me, that I value above all things. Quote from Jim Packer from his book, Knowing God, about knowledge of God. He says this: we are cruel to ourselves if we try to live in this world without knowing about the God whose world it is and who runs it. The world becomes a strange, mad, painful place, and life in it a disappointing and unpleasant business for those who do not know about God. Disregard the study of God and you sentence yourself to stumble and blunder through life, blindfolded, as it were, with no sense of direction and no understanding of what surrounds you. This way you can waste your life and lose your soul. And this knowledge is here. That is Paul's point. That this knowledge comes when we grasp the blessings that he's just been talking about in 3 to 14. One man famously wrote this: philosophy, taking man for its centre, says, know thyself. But only the inspired word which proceeds from God has been able to say, know God. You're in the right place this morning, meeting with God's people around God's word, if you want to know God. In a moment we'll see what sort of knowledge, but just dwell on this for a moment, what Paul prays for and his priority. So let me just ask you, when you pray for someone, what are the first things that come into your mind when you pray for them? I started listing off things that I know I regularly pray for. I included in that sleep, health, safe travel. We pray for these things, don't we? These are good things to pray for. A number of other things. But if we were to do an audit of our prayers and the things that we pray for each other, we pray for others, I think it'd be really interesting to compare them to Paul's prayer here, where he is praying for a knowledge of God and eyes of our heart being enlightened with the spirit of revelation. Too often our prayers treat God like a cash machine. Press a button and I get something out and walk away. I was trying to think of a better example of what on the high street prayer is like. And I guess maybe it's a little bit more like when your phone is just a mess and you need to do a factory reset. And you go in and you say, please, can you restore this to factory settings because it just ain't working for me. And prayer is a little bit more like that. It's resetting us. As someone has said, prayer is not about getting God to submit to our will, but about submitting ours to His. And if you're wondering, well, is this what Paul wants for me? This is a very general letter. It's not one that's written to a specific group with a specific issue. It's to the Christians in Ephesus and in that area. It's quite a general letter, so we can assume that this is Paul's priority for all Christians. Now, I'm sure as we look at this, the temptation is to think, well, okay, yeah, but this guy's an apostle. Of course he's a super prayer. I'm just an average person. I'm just an average Christian. But let's just knock that down for a minute, because Paul is praying for them things that he wants for every Christian. That is why God has put it in this word. He wants you to be somebody who not only knows God in this way, but also has your prayers modeled in this way as well. If we're going to learn prayer, let's learn it from the Apostle Paul. In fact, he's going to go on and say in chapter 6, pray also for me. Pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. That's what Christians are to do. And there isn't an apostle level of prayer and of approachability to God. He's going to say in chapter 3, he's going to talk to all Christians and say, you can approach God with freedom and confidence. There's not two levels of being able to approach God in heaven. This is how the Christian can approach God. This is how God wants you to pray. And as we look at Paul, he's an apostle who takes his responsibility seriously by praying for those under his charge. Let's just think for a moment. Who in life, who has God put around you? Perhaps under your charge, if you're a parent, or if you're a Sunday school teacher, well, you're probably out there then, or if you're teaching a Bible study, or you have responsibility for people in some way. How are you praying for them? Are you praying for them? Have you ever thought about all the people you know in life, and just thought for a moment, who are the people who probably nobody else in the world prays for? You could be the only person praying for someone. That's a great exercise to do, to write those names down and to commit to praying for them, and then to pray these sorts of things, not to pray small prayers, but to pray big prayers. This is so consistent with what Jesus says in the Gospels about when you pray in my name, you can trust that I'm going to give it to you. I'm going to answer. So Paul is praying that Christians would know God. But how do they know God? As we've mentioned already, they know God. We know God by getting hold of these blessings of verses 3 to 14. Know these things. Know these spiritual blessings, and you will find yourself knowing God. Notice Paul is not saying we should be praying for new blessings. So I think when I see a Christian saying, God, please bless me every day, without looking at how God has already blessed them, that is not nearly as healthy as a Christian who is saying, God, praise you for your blessings. Your blessings in Christ, help me to grasp them. That is what healthy Christian prayer is. And it is primarily knowing the Christ who makes all of these blessings possible. Okay, so we're thinking about Paul's prayer. And we're thinking about his prayer for a knowledge of God. Now, there are three things that Paul specifically prays that they would know. We're going to go through the first two fairly quickly, because Paul does, and then spend more time on the third one. There is call, verse 18. I pray also that the eyes of your hearts may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you. Okay, so God's call and the hope that comes from that, we're going to look at his inheritance as well. In verse 18, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. And then his power that is, Paul spends more time on in verses 19 to 23. So the first one of those for a moment. God's call and the hope that it brings. Paul is praying that these Ephesian Christians would know that. They would know this hope. They would know that the fact that I've been adopted in Christ by the Father, and I'm in his family, that is my future. And that changes everything about me and how I see this world. The fact that I'm redeemed, that I'm forgiven, that I'm his, changes everything. So John Stott describes this hope as being a rich and varied expectation. There's no greater motivation for life when you know that your identity and your situation is utterly changed. There is every reason to be certain that the future is so good because of Christ. This Christian hope is not bound up in whether Brexit does or does not happen. It is bound up in whether God has or has not called you. And of course we know that by our response in faith. So the promise is that he has called you if you respond in faith to him. Have you got that hope? Or are you living like Paul says the Ephesians were before, without God and without hope in the world? You don't have to any longer. The second thing is for knowledge of God and his inheritance. And this, I think, is the inheritance which he has for his people. It could possibly be the inheritance that his people are for him. That theme is there in the chapter, but I think it's the inheritance he has for us. And the riches word just means it's a really, really glorious inheritance. This inheritance is basically, wait for it, everything. Jesus says at one point in the Gospels, the Father has been pleased to give you the kingdom. What? Give me the kingdom? Every spiritual blessing in Christ is the inheritance of the Christian. Now, rather than three separate things, these things build on each other. So Paul prays for them to have this hope, a hope because of the inheritance that's promised and proven by the Spirit. And it's made possible by God's power. So that's the third big thing. And Paul starts to talk about the greatness of this power and its work for us. And this is where confidence really comes in. I mentioned our lack of confidence in the future. It's been expressed this week. Paul here wants you to go out of the doors this morning with complete confidence because of Christ. Verse 19, look at what Paul says about this power. He says, I want you to know, I pray that you will know his incomparably great power for us who believe. So the fact that it's incomparable also more literally means it's immeasurable. It can't be measured by our human means. You can't get a sort of little meter to measure the power and walk around and it starts to sort of tick more loudly in this direction. And this can make it a bit hard to get our heads around. That quote by, well, it's attributed to Stalin, a single death is a tragedy, a million deaths is a statistic, is so true, isn't it? When something is kind of big and abstract, our hearts don't connect with it. When it's one individual, we do. And I think when we think about this immeasurable power, we can think, okay, I can't quite get my head around that. It doesn't quite engage. And yet Paul goes on to say, we can get a bit of an idea of it because look, end of verse 19, that power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead. That power that raised Christ from the dead is the same power that is for us, towards us who believe. Now think about that. Jesus was dead, fully God, but yes, fully man. We see him on the cross. We see a spear stuck into his side. We see the Roman professional executioners look at this man and say, this guy's dead. Yeah, go back to report to Pilate. Definitely dead. No doubt about it. Pilate says, check. And they put him in the tomb because, just to repeat it, Jesus is dead. And his body goes through the normal processes that all of our bodies do when they die. It starts to cool. Apparently a couple of degrees immediately, then 1 degree every hour after that. The muscles in that first hour just relax. Things come out of the body that would normally be in there. Hour two, the blood starts to pool to the bottom of the body because there's no heart pumping it and keeping it moving anymore. By hour three, the muscles have started to stiffen, rigor mortis has set in. All these immediate chemical changes that take place in the body, in the muscles, that affect the tissue, that bring about this immediate decay internally, all happened. And with all our modern medicine, we have never been able to do anything about those chemical changes. We cannot, once that sets in, we cannot stop it. But by this power, all of these processes were put into reverse. Those chemical changes were put into reverse. The muscles, the heart pumped, and the muscles started to receive blood and life again. And a body that once was dead, for the first time, became alive, except, of course, for Lazarus, who was a foreshadowing of Christ, and that was just a resuscitation. Jesus is a resurrection to a spiritual body. So, okay, we start to get a little bit of an idea of what this power is. It's that power that raised Christ from the dead. It's also the power that seated him at the right hand in the heavenly realms, at God's right hand in the heavenly realms, end of verse 20. And where Jesus sat is important. It's at God's right hand, the position of power, of God's strength. And the fact that he sat down is just as significant to demonstrate his finished work. He's done the work of salvation. So this power is the power that raised Christ from the dead. It seated him at the Father's right hand with all authority. And 30, it placed all things under him, verses 22 to 23. So, or even verse 21, he's seated at the right hand in the heavenly realms. End of verse 20, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but in the one to come. God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church. How many dictators down the ages have sought this sort of power? Head over everything. Only in Christ is that sort of power good and safe. I don't think we need to identify all the different aspects of powers and dominions and every title, because by the end of verse 21, it's clearly all. It's angelic power, yes. It's demonic power, yes. All of it is placed under his feet. And power, it seems, gets to the heart of the question for the Ephesians, because I think Paul knows their temptation. They're in a city in Ephesus where there's a whole load of power plays going on. You've got people converted out of a background of a magic, cultic world, and they're still living in a world where there are a whole load of magical practices going on. You've got the Temple of Artemis, one of the seven wonders of the world, dominating the city and dominating people's thinking and their lives and actions. It's a bit hard for us to understand that. I don't know, when I walked through Glastonbury, I remember a few years ago, Glastonbury is sometimes called Pagan Central in England. You can go down the high road and think, what is going on in that shop? It's just loads of occult things and symbols. This is Pagan Central, though, of the ancient world, Ephesus. And as somebody has said, the common feature in the midst of this religious diversity was that the people had an extraordinary fear of hostile spiritual powers. They had a great fear of spiritual powers. And so you can see why Paul is writing this to them, to give them confidence in Christ's power. And we might think, well, how does that relate to our world? We're a million miles from that. We're not even Glastonbury. But the gods of our age are just as powerful. The gods of pluralism and relativism, that says you have to bow down at the feet of this god, the god that says all views are equal, and you can hold any view as long as your view doesn't deny someone else their view. As long as you don't say Jesus is Lord of all. You can say Jesus, don't say he's Lord of all. And we can fear, can't we? We can fear the powers of our age. It can shut our mouths. It can stop us being obedient to Jesus. And Paul is saying, you know the God and the power that did all of that, the power that raised Christ from the dead, the power that put him at the right hand of God and has placed all things under his feet, that's the power at work for us who believe. That's the power at work for you as a Christian. Well, we struggle with that, don't we? Is it just me? Or do you think, well, hold on a minute, I don't see that power in my life? What's he talking about? And even if it is true of Jesus, yeah, I can see that's true of him. He's risen, he's exalted, and everything's under his feet. Well, how can that be true of me? And how can I know it's true of me? The logic is this, I think, in Ephesians and indeed the whole Bible. It's basically this. If something is true for Christ, it is true now for those who also believe in Christ. Now, I'm not talking about some things like the fact he's died for us. I can't die for someone else in the same way. But in terms of these blessings and this access to God, if it is true for Christ, it is true for those who believe in Christ. Okay, so we've been thinking, haven't we, about Paul's in him, with him language. We've seen loads of that already in Ephesians, 11 times already in these first 14 verses. Paul's language is not that God lobs gifts at us from heaven, says, here, catch and have this, but rather that he joins us to himself in Christ. And the language in our passage in verses 22 and 23 for joining is the head and the body. You can't get much more joined than that. If someone separated your head from your body, you would not be a united person. Christ is united with his people as the head is united to the body. And so what is true of Christ now becomes true of the body. That life flows into the body. And we're going to see this in chapter 2. In Christ, Christians are made alive. In Christ, Christians are raised to life. They are seated with Christ in the heavenly realms. In verse 13 of chapter 2, in Christ, believers who were once far away have been brought near. How near? Completely near. Chapter 3, verse 12. Completely. You can approach God with freedom and confidence. We sung earlier, there's one name, there's one way to the Father. But we can really misunderstand that. So we can think of Jesus a bit like a doorway, yeah? And he's the way to God. I go through the doorway, and then I get to God, and I've kind of gone through the doorway and left Jesus behind. But that is not the point. It is, he is the way to God in that when I'm united with him, I cannot help but also be with the Father. Because wherever Christ goes now, I also am there with him. That is what God's power for us means. It means that if you are connected to Christ by faith, that you're not only connected to him by faith, you're connected with him in every other way, and because Christ is in heaven, you in some way are in heaven. Because Christ has access to the Father, you now have access to the Father. And also in our life, this power is surely seen in us, in that anything that we do which is pleasing to God, that is a sign of his power at work in us. Paul's going to go on to say that in chapter 4, that you're going to grow from him. The whole body, joined and held together, grows up in love in Christ. Let me just give a little illustration of this. In 1893, there was a new canal built. I think it's the biggest in the world at the time, up at Manchester. Some of you Mancunians might know about this, if we have any here. And this is the Manchester Ship Canal, which still is there. It's hard to get rid of a canal. But it's really hard also to build a canal. And the way they did this, I don't know if you've ever thought, how is Manchester inland but it's got a port? It's because they built this canal. The reason the way they did this was to build a massive trench between Manchester and the sea, 36 miles long. It's now about 28 feet deep, I think. So a massive, massive trench. And you might think, well, okay, you can build a trench. How do you start filling it up? I mean, you just turn the tap on? How long is that going to take? You just start, you know, you get a chain of people and start filling it up with buckets. How do you fill it up? Basically, where's the power going to come from to move these ships from the sea to Manchester? Well, of course, they dug the trench from Manchester up to the sea, but then they left a strip of land between the trench and the sea. So when that trench was empty and dug out, all they had to do was cut out that last remaining section, and the sea did the work. And so in November 1893, that section was cut out, and it basically brought the impossible to Manchester. It brought a port, loads of trade and life, despite being 40 miles inland. Do you get the point? Actually, that you could see that sort of cutting into the sea as being like our belief in Christ. That is the point of connection. And actually, we don't have the power. But it's the power of God that floods into the life, which responds to Christ in belief, that provides the power. It is God's power in the Christian. What sort of power should Christians expect? Not tricks to impress, but things that really seem impossible. Quoting Bishop Tom Wright here, such as putting secret sins to death, and becoming people of prayer. things that remain hidden from the world and even sometimes from other Christians. This is a big view, isn't it, of salvation? Putting earthly powers in perspective. Well, great is Artemis of the Ephesians? No. Not compared to Christ, at whose feet all powers have been placed. Brexit or no Brexit? Either way, every authority in our nation will be brought, gathered together, and placed under the feet of Christ. That's what it is to be God's people. To have a knowledge of these truths in Christ. To know what it is to be adopted, to be redeemed, and to be sealed. This is how we know God. And we know God by acknowledging this reality now. The hope of the future, the riches of his inheritance, and his power. And trusting that same power is at work. As we come to the table in a moment, we're basically going to be looking back and looking forward. Of course, we're looking back at Jesus' death and resurrection and that power. But if you're a believer this morning, you're also looking back to your internal resurrection from the dead. You're looking back and you're saying, thank you for making me alive in Christ, for working that power in me. And looking forward and saying, thank you that Christ's resurrection is proof of my future bodily resurrection. Hope and confidence don't come from this world. They come from a really clear view of Christ. Let's pray now. And let's pray that we would know God as we know what he has done for us in Christ Jesus. Father, thank you for these words from a man under guard in some sort of prison. Thank you that although he was contained, that his ideas are not. And thank you that your power is not. Thank you that you've let it loose in sinners, that same power that raised Christ from the dead. And you've been raising people from spiritual death ever since. Father, would you please be doing that in us and make your power daily at work in us for Jesus' glory. Amen.